I started to preach on, and the rain came tumbling down, but I decided that would be too close to home. So glad to have everyone present this morning. And if you're wondering about the second pew, which is filled with people that you think, who are these people? And who are such great singers? They're having kind of a reunion. Don Bryan and John Wagner and Larry Foster were great friends at Abilene Christian College, and once a year they get together, and so they're here to enjoy a reunion of sorts. And their wives must have been part of the ACU chorus, because they are great singers, and it helped us so much. We're glad to have these visitors and others with us today. I told Larry Foster and his wife that I would have a short sermon today, and he said, all preachers are liars, so I don't believe you. But mark your watches, and at 1 minute to 12, I will stop. Recently, a person who had been a member of the church for a long time said to me that there was a verse that troubled him, and he just really did not know how to think about this verse. And it was Luke chapter 14 and verses 25 to 27 he had reference to. I read that text this morning. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. He said, that bothers me to think that a command of Jesus is that I should hate my father and my mother. And so we talked about that for a while, and I got interested in how do we understand this verse, and so I thought I'd bring a lesson on it today. There are different translations. The New King James Version, which some of you use, says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross, and come after me cannot be my disciple. The Message does not translate it literally out of the Greek, nor do many of the more recent translations. And I'll talk about why that would be so. The Message says, one day when the large groups of people were walking along with him, Jesus turned and told them, anyone who comes to me but refuses to let go of father, mother, spouse, children, brothers and sisters, yes, even one's own self, cannot be my disciple. The Contemporary English Version, which I read sometimes, reads, you cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than you love your father and mother, your wife and children, and your brothers and sisters. You cannot come with me unless you love me more than you love your own life. One can readily see the difference between the translations. The NIV and the New King James Version translates literally the words out of the Greek language, which would say the word hate. Whereas the more recent translations do not translate it literally, but rather gives the sense or the meaning which the translators believe should be applied to the teaching, and they translate it in words that indicate loving father or mother less than you love the Lord, and so forth. Well, the way to understand this is, of course, the literal translations will give us what Jesus said, which is hyperbole. Hyperbole is a wonderful figure of speech and use of literary device because it's an extravagant exaggeration. That's what hyperbole is, extravagant exaggeration. When an author or a speaker is involved in emotional address, he often will use hyperbole to make his point. For example, in addressing the British people in the bleak days of World War II, the newly elected Winston Churchill addressed the nation and he said to them that all that he had to offer was blood, sweat, and tears. If we understand Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, then we can understand the meaning of his term. He is not literally telling us to hate our brothers and sisters, our fathers, our mothers, or our spouses, but he is telling us that if it came to that in the most exaggerated circumstance, these relationships must take second place. Hyperbole is used often in the Bible. When the Lord spoke to Moses and said that he had seen the misery of his people in Egypt and that he would use Moses to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and lead them to a land, he describes the land as a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. That's hyperbole. In the Old Testament, hyperbole is used to describe the wealth of King Solomon. In the book of 1 Kings, chapter 10, the king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore trees in the foothills. Can you imagine the amount of wealth that's represented there when silver was as common as stones? That's hyperbole. This is not the only time that Jesus uses hyperbole in his addresses. In the Sermon on the Mount, he certainly was speaking in this type of language when he said, the old law said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Or if your right hand offends you, cut it off. That's hyperbole. Otherwise, we'd have an audience of blind people who only had one hand. When the Gospel of John was written, the writer was thinking about what he had written and what could have been written, and he used hyperbole to say these words, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. That's hyperbole. And so it seems to me that the different translations, some want to be literal in the language that Jesus used, the hyperbole that Jesus used, in which he said, you cannot be my disciple unless you hate your father and mother, sons and daughters, spouses, and even your own life. And they preserve that language, which is good if we remember it is hyperbole. And other translations who want to translate not the language literally, but the meaning of the language. And if our sensibilities are shocked by the words, hate your father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, you may well prefer the translations that say, you cannot be my disciple unless you love me more than you love your father and mothers, your wife and children, your brothers and sisters. So whether you retain the hyperbole or prefer the words which really interpret what Jesus was trying to say, this thought remains. Being a disciple of Jesus Christ requires that he is held higher than any other relationship that a person has. It's higher than our relationship with our parents, as close as we may be to them. It is higher than our relationship to our husbands. It is higher than our relationship to our wives. It is higher than our relationship to our children. And it is higher than our relationship even to our own lives. That's how much Jesus requires and being his disciple. Jesus said that being a disciple would be a costly experience. It would be a demanding life. Jesus did not promise that it would be cheap. Jesus intended to discourage people from thinking they were real disciples when in fact they were not. And he used, following this language, a couple of stories or parables. He said, suppose a man were going to build a tower or a house or something, and he doesn't sit down and beforehand count the cost. And he starts building and he lays the foundation, runs out of money and has no money. People will make fun of him because he didn't look ahead to see what he was getting into. In the same way with a king who only has 10,000 soldiers, and he is threatened by a king that has 20,000 soldiers. Wisdom says you sit down beforehand and you count the cost, and then you make your decision according to what that cost might be. He's saying to us, before you can really say you're my disciple, you must hold that relationship of discipleship higher than any other that you have. When Jesus says literally in the hyperbole, you must even hate yourself, he's not talking about self-loathing, because we know that's not what Jesus' message is about. He does not teach self-hatred. That's never in his view. He's not even teaching self-deprivation. Sometimes we equate self-denial with self-denying ourselves with something that we really, or some activity that we really enjoy. This happens annually in those churches that emphasize what they call the Lenten season. In that season, which is a period of time before the celebration of Easter, they encourage members to give up something or some habit or some drink or some food that they really enjoy for that period of 40 days as an act of self-denial. And then after the Lenten season, the people may resume eating or enjoying that activity or food. He's not talking about that either. The simplest way of understanding what Jesus is trying to say to us, and the simplest way of understanding discipleship, is we must learn to say no to every other relationship if it interferes with our relationship with Jesus as disciples. The most difficult thing of all is not to say no to father and mother. It's not to say no to our husbands or wives. I find that that happens quite often. It's not difficult to say no to our children. It is very difficult to say no to ourselves. It is very difficult to say no to yourself, because that's the greatest relationship that we sometimes favor. The spirit behind the words of the song, I Did It My Way, shows how strongly this desire is, and that in fact it takes precedence often over all other relationships. We know that because our children can often say no to us by the lifestyles that they have adopted that they know is offensive to us as disciples. We know that people can say no to husbands and wives as they abandon them and, for reasons known only to themselves, sometimes seek out a divorce. We know that we can say no to brothers and sisters, but can we say no to ourselves, to something that we really desire, really want, and feel we're entitled to? I've got to be me, is sometimes heard as the philosophy of many people's actions. Jesus demands that we say no to ourselves because the root of all sin, when you analyze it, is self. All sins can be traced to a love of self, and that's true of moral sins, it's true of spiritual sins. It is true of sins of commission. It is true of sins of omission. Self is at the root of sin. I know that heredity and environment may be contributing factors in sins that are committed, but it is the ego absorbed in the love of self that is the root of all sins. One of the things that a disciple has to learn very quickly, that we belong to another. We belong to another. The central truth that must be affirmed is that we belong to another. And that's a difficult truth, for we value our autonomy. We covet and we protect our autonomy. We want to do what we want to do. A disciple lives by this central truth. I do not belong to myself anymore. I belong to another. This is expressed in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. You are not your own. You were bought with a price, and therefore honor God. You're not your own. You were bought with a price. And in 2 Corinthians, he says that when we become disciples, God sets his seal of ownership on us. We are owned by another. The Apostle Paul wrote somewhere, it's in the book of Galatians, I think. He said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Wonderful phrase. Now, he's not talking about a mystical experience, you know, Christ living in me. And he's not talking about another dimension experience or something mystical. He's describing a practical, no-nonsense truth. And what he meant to say is he does not live by an ego-driven life. He lived the life inspired and directed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Over the years, I have thought about this. Before we baptize somebody, we have them make a confession that's based on the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, when the Ethiopian eunuch was converted by Philip. That confession being sometimes written in the footnotes of your Bible because there's some question as to whether it was in the original writing. But the confession is, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. I think about that, and I think about the early church also had a confessional statement that we do not use. At least I've never seen it used before a baptism. Maybe it's an unspoken confession that we think everybody knows. I'd like to think that's the reason why we don't use it. We assume everybody knows this. But it is a confessional statement that the early church used, and is referred to in the book of Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. If you confess with your mouth, what is it? What do you confess with your mouth? Jesus is Lord. Isn't that an amazing thing? It seems to me that one of the things which they had a baptized person say, maybe at a baptismal service, now Jesus is Lord. I belong to another. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So that is, in the New Testament, a confessional statement that maybe we have not thought about very much. The hardest impediment to living as a disciple of Jesus Christ is not one's love of father and mother. It's not one's love of wife or husband. It is not one's love of children or brothers or sisters. It is the love of self. In the story of Cain and Abel in the book of Genesis, there's an interesting metaphor that is used by God when he converses with Cain. After Cain is very angry when his gift or sacrifice was not accepted by God and his brother Abel's was accepted. The narrative said Cain became very angry and his face was downcast And so God approached Cain, and he said, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" So there was a knowing of what is right on the part of Cain. And the fact is, he didn't do what he knew he ought to do, whatever that was, whatever the nature that made his sacrifice unacceptable. It was in face of the fact that Cain had knowledge about what he should do. And God says, if you do right, will you not be accepted? And here's the metaphor that I'd like to close with. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. That metaphor, sin is crouching at the door. In that instance, sin is personified as evil, crouching at the door of a building, threatening to pounce on the people inside. It is self-interest that is most often the sin crouching at the door of our lives, threatening to take us captive and to devour us. It is a dangerous night for the soul when we begin to evaluate what we want, what we deserve, what we want to do, and how we want to please ourselves, and we think of self as the primary focus of life, and it isn't anymore if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. Self is not the primary focus of your life because you belong to another. And the focus is to be on Jesus, who is our Lord. When people say, "I want to live my life to please me," I know that that is a precursor to harmful and sometimes deadly decisions which a disciple makes. That's the toughest thing about being a disciple, is being able to say no to self when you ought to say no to self. When you follow what it really means to confess with your mouth, "Jesus is my Lord." In other places, in a similar vein, Jesus taught this lesson in these words: "If any person would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's the call of discipleship. We're going to sing.
Alan, thank you so very much for that very powerful and noteworthy lesson. And want to reiterate a moment here. One of the things that you'll be able to do is to go to our website and play this sermon again and again, because sometimes we do become so enamored with the world that we really forget Jesus and start to think that we're doing it on our own. Let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer. Precious Lord, thank you for this opportunity for us to come together, Heavenly Father, to hear your word of wisdom, and to understand, Heavenly Father, that you truly are Lord. And that we are to submit ourselves, Heavenly Father, our wills and our desires to that of Jesus Christ. And ask ourselves the very simple question: what would Jesus Christ do? And how can I do those things that would be pleasing to him? In every decision we make, Heavenly Father, as we follow through with the lesson that Alan gave us today, that we apply this lesson, Heavenly Father, in our day-to-day encounters with others, in our day-to-day encounters with ourselves. But Heavenly Father, we put Jesus first, and we might be mindful that Jesus is Lord. We ask, Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, that we pass this message on to others that we encounter during the course of our daily lives. And hopefully, Heavenly Father, others will be able to see the same light that we see when we understand and follow that Jesus is Lord and Jesus is our light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're dismissed, folks.